Father, we've heard your word read. We've heard this really quite awe-inspiring account of what your son went through on the cross and how he was treated. And we pray that you'd be with us now by your spirit as we look at it and think about it together. Please speak to us. Please don't let us duck what you're saying. Please challenge us. Please encourage us. And please push us out from here to live more to your glory and to his glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I wonder what you'd say if someone asked you to point them right to the very heart of Christianity and to show you what it's really all about. That's basically where we find ourselves as we look at this passage this evening. See, Christians, they're odd, aren't they? Aren't we? If you'd be happy to describe yourself in that way. For all sorts of reasons, maybe. But here's one. You see, if you talk to the fans of just about any famous person who's died, including the followers of pretty much any other religious leader who's ever existed, and if you ask them, what do they love most about their hero? Well, the chances are they'll talk about what that person did while they were alive. Talk to Christians. Ask them why they're so entranced with Jesus, and the chances are they'll talk to you about his death. You could even be forgiven, couldn't you, for thinking Christians were a little bit sick. Who else decorates their meeting places with replicas of what was a grotesque method of execution? We've got one just behind me here, a brass cross. Who else wears replicas of a method of execution in their ears and around their necks? Why is Jesus' death such a big deal? That's our question now as we look at John's account of how he died. And we're going to focus in really on the middle bits, kind of verses 16 to 30. And there are three things that we'll see we can't avoid as we look at John's account of what happened. And the first will be hard to hear. Don't worry, there's good news coming later. But the first is we see what we're like. See, I don't know about you, but most of us, even if we're not prepared to say we're perfect, deep down we think we're pretty good, don't we? And basically, if we compare how we've lived with what God says he wants, we think there's quite a lot of overlap, don't we? So we look at the kind of laws, the commands he gives us, and God says don't steal, and we think that sounds like pretty good advice to us, really. God says don't murder. And generally we go with that too. Don't lie, well maybe that's a little bit more difficult sometimes, but on the whole we're with him. You see, we don't really think we're rebels so much as slightly independent thinkers from time to time. And then we get to verse 16, the middle of verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. Here they crucified him. If you've ever seen that Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ, you'll have some idea of what those three words there, they crucified him, contain. You see, crucifixion was just hideous. And nails tearing through your flesh, either as you slumped down exhausted in your hands, or else in your feet as you pushed yourself back up to take another breath. It was an absolutely barbaric way to die. It was so shocking. We know the Romans, they didn't even inflict it on their own citizens. They thought it was too bad for them. It was a shocking way to kill someone. But see, the thing is, that's not the really shocking thing in this passage we're looking at tonight. It's not how someone died, it's who died. See, the real shock here is who it's done to. And notice how John really rubs our faces in that. Verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate is being deeply sarcastic. He didn't really think Jesus was the King of the Jews. He's mocking Jesus. He's mocking the religious leaders who brought him forward to be killed. Because after all, you can imagine him thinking, imagine a real king ending up like this. The religious leaders, they don't like it though, do they? Pilate, please take that sign down, they say. By all means, say, this is who he claimed to be. But not, that's who he was. What I've written, I've written, Pilate says, verse 22, live with it. Now, why do you think John, who is one of the cleverest and subtlest writers in the whole of the Bible, has included that little exchange here? Well, partly, yes, to show us just how much Pilate and the religious leaders despised Jesus, how much they mocked him. But there's something else going on here as well. You see, right back at the beginning of John's account of Jesus' life, in those verses that we quite often read at Christmas, if you've been around for a carol service, John wrote these words. Let me read them to you. He, that's Jesus, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So Jesus, the one who made us, and therefore the one who owns us, Jesus, our King, came into the world that he'd made, to the people he'd made, but we wouldn't have him. And it wasn't just that we blanked him and pretended he wasn't there, although that would have been bad enough given who he was. It was far worse than that. We killed him in the worst way we knew. And you see, as John tells us about that sign above the cross, the one that Pilate refused to remove, he's showing us what we're like. Can't you see what you've done? He's saying, can't you see who you've killed? See, we may think we're respectable. We may think we broadly map onto how God wants people to live. That we agree with him on loads and we're pretty good at carrying it out. But then we look at the cross. And we realise we're part of a race that so hates him that when we got the chance, we slaughtered him in the most grotesque way we knew. Maybe you're thinking, well, it wasn't me, actually. I'm 2,000 years away. I'm several thousand miles away from where it happened. I wasn't the one that did it. Don't try and pin it on me. But you see, the thing about these guys is they're just representative of all of us. It just so happens they were the ones on the scene at the time. We live later. If we'd been there, we'd have done exactly the same thing. The cross shows us what we're like. It tells us we've killed our King. I told you that bit would be hard to hear. But secondly, the cross shows us something absolutely wonderful. Because it shows us what he's done. I did maths for A-level when I was at school. Maths, therefore, has scarred me for life. And one of the phrases that we used to use, I don't know whether you ever used this when you did maths, was QED, which stands for a bit of Latin, quaderat demonstrandum, I think it stands for, which kind of means which was to be demonstrated. And it was a phrase that you used when you'd finished a question where they asked you to prove something in the question. And you finally proved it and you wrote QED. And it was such a good feeling to be able to write it. It basically meant done. And now you can move on. Homework's finished, or you're on to the next question, whichever way it was. You see the little phrase Jesus uses in verse 30 just before he dies. It is finished, he says. And we read that, and maybe we think Jesus is just saying something like, finally, and now I die. But you see, he's saying so much more than that when he says, it is finished. Literally, he's saying something like, paid, or paid in full. It's the kind of thing that maybe you'd write at the bottom of an invoice or bill when you've popped the check in the post, paid in full. And now you don't need to think about it anymore. But that begs a question, doesn't it? What is Jesus talking about? What's been paid? What's been done? Well, John gives us a number of clues. First, notice, and this is really curious, isn't it? Neither John nor any of the other gospel writers focus our attention on the physical sufferings that Jesus was going through when he hung on the cross. It's interesting, isn't it? He just says, and there they crucified him. And that's not because he's worried that maybe we're squeamish and we'll be really turned off if he fills in the detail. Any of John's readers back then would have known exactly what he meant when he wrote that. It's because they know that the physical pain, that wasn't the worst thing Jesus was going through when he hung there and died. Notice those words that John uses, that he quotes in verse 24, about not tearing Jesus' clothing, but casting lots for it instead. They come from Psalm 22, which was a poem written about 1,000 years before Jesus was around. And that quotation there, it's a little bit like a hyperlink on a website. You know the kind of thing I mean? So you're looking at a website, and there in the middle of the text, there's a bit that's highlighted somehow. And when you put the cursor over it, it goes into that funny hand shape. And you know, if you really want to understand the thing that you're looking at, you need to follow that link. Well, that's how this works here. If you want to understand what's going on, John is saying, Psalm 22, go there. Here's how Psalm 22 begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Actually, we know from the other accounts of Jesus' death, he himself cried out those words as he hung on the cross. And that's odd, isn't it? Because think, if you or I had been crucified, what would we have been screaming out as we hung there? We'd have been shouting something like, my hands, or my feet, because that's where we'd have felt the pain. But Jesus screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that is where he feels it most. You see, Jesus, God the Son, who had this perfect relationship with his Father throughout all eternity, knows that as he hangs there, that relationship has been somehow broken. His Father has forsaken him, pushed him away. And that begs a question, doesn't it? What is perfect Jesus doing going through something like that? We all know, don't we, it's really important for punishments to fit the crime. We get really cross when we see people who've done serious things getting away with it. We get really cross when we haven't done, when we've done something not very serious and someone comes down on us like a ton of bricks. And here we've got the ultimate punishment, haven't we? We've got Jesus being forsaken by God, being pushed out, driven out by him. The thing is, we're really struggling to see the crime. Maybe we're wondering, is it one of those tragic accidents that you sometimes get, you know, like a missile meant for the Taliban going astray and landing on some innocent Afghan civilians? Is that what's going on here? And then we spot our second clue. John thinks this was part of a plan. Now, twice he says, doesn't he? Verse 24 and verse 28, these things happen so the scripture might be fulfilled. And one of the things that happens when you read Psalm 22, and I'd encourage you to try and do it sometime this week if you get the chance, is that we find it predicting so many of the things that happened to Jesus when he died. It predicts the mocking. It predicts his friends running away and leaving him to face death on his own. It predicts his bones popping out of joint as he hung there on the cross. It predicts his thirst. It even predicts the piercing of his hands and feet. All written down 1,000 years earlier. So even if at first glance we read this account and it looks to us as if the soldiers doing the killing, they're the ones who are in charge, or Pilate who sentenced Jesus to be death, he's the one who's in charge, or the religious leaders that backed Pilate into a corner so he had to have Jesus killed, they're in charge, then we realise there's something bigger going on, don't we? God is working out a plan he hatched way back in the mists of time. But that just begs more questions, doesn't it? What kind of God would plan to put his perfect son through something like this? What kind of God would come willingly in the person of his son to go through something like this? That brings us on to our third clue. Something John said, Jesus said, a year or two before all of this happened. John records it for us back in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Famous words. Let me read them for you now. You don't need to turn to them particularly. Jesus said this, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now just imagine for a moment. Close your eyes if you need to. You are a sheep out on the hills with your shepherd. And suddenly your shepherd stands up. I'm a great shepherd, he says. Just watch. And then he pulls out a gun and shoots himself. That would be odd, wouldn't it? Imagine you're a sheep out on the hills, and one day a wolf comes along, and your shepherd steps forward and gets savaged to death, giving you time to trot away to safety. That makes much more sense, doesn't it? You see, Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd and saying that has got something to do with him giving his life for us. That only makes sense if he gave his life to save us from something bad that we were going to go through ourselves. And that is precisely what is going on here. You see, what would you expect God to do to people like us who hate him so much that when we got the opportunity, we killed his son? You'd expect him to drive us away from him forever, wouldn't you? To punish us by withdrawing every good thing we've ever enjoyed from him. That is what we deserve. And then we hear Jesus hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you pushed me away? And we realise that is what he's going through. It's planned. And he's doing it for us, so we don't have to go through it ourselves. Imagine one day you do something awful. Commit some terrible crime and it gets found out and you go to court and they have the trial and everything. And at the end of it they find you guilty. And they fine you a massive amount. More than you could ever hope to pay. And you're just desperate because you don't know what you're going to do. And then a wealthy friend steps forward, hands you a check for the amount you've just been fined, and takes the notice or whatever it is you get from the clerk of the court saying how much you owe them, and writes on the bottom, paid in full. See, that's what Jesus is doing here as he cries out those words, it is finished, paid in full. Because that price that we were due to pay, being pushed out into the dark horror of eternity without God, is the price that Jesus has just paid. Isn't it staggering to think that at precisely the same moment as we were showing what we're really like by killing our King was paying the price that people like us deserve to pay ourselves for what we did. And paying it in full, not paying it kind of 90%. So if we want to get in on what he's done, we've got to chip in the extra 10% ourselves with a few good works of our own. But paying it in full, it is finished, he says, not it's nearly done. That's so humbling, isn't it? We can't chip in because there's nothing for us to chip in. He's done it all. That humbles us, but it gives us such hope as well, doesn't it? When we really mess up and we think, I haven't lived anything like the life I'm supposed to live. Well, that's okay. It didn't depend on what we do, it depends on what he's done. And he's finished the work. So that if we trust him, we can bask in the benefits of what he's done. So as we look at the cross, we can't help noticing what we're like. We killed our King. And we can't help noticing what he's done. He's finished the job. He's paid the price so we can be saved. But there's one more thing we can't help noticing either. And this one might come as a bit of a surprise. It might be something that we don't normally associate with the cross in our minds. And it's this. It's that if we're following him, if we're trusting Jesus, he has made us part of a whole new family. Don't you love verses 26 and 27? Just have a look at them there. Here's Jesus. He's minutes from death. And he's thinking about his mum. And Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. That's John. He said to his mother, dear woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, here's your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And I used to think that was just an account of Jesus being wonderfully kind-hearted. You know, in the worst hour of his life, and he's still making sure there's someone there to look after his mum after he's gone. And of course it is that, to some extent, but there's more going on here as well. Because you see, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus had other brothers and sisters. And okay, maybe if he's the firstborn child, he's got a particular responsibility to care for his mum, especially if Joseph, his dad, Mary's husband, is off the scene by now, which he seems to be. But here's what normally happened back in that society. If the firstborn son died, the second son took responsibility for mum. And we know there was a second son. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Dear woman, go and find my younger brother. He's going to look after you now." He says, "Dear woman, this bloke here, this follower of mine, he's your son now." And John, he says, "Mary, my mum, is following me so faithfully. She's here watching even as I die. She's your mother now." I mean, it's almost shocking, isn't it? Jesus is basically ignoring the relationships that Mary and John have got with their blood relatives. And he's saying that their relationships with one another matter at least just as much, because they're both following him. Just extraordinary, isn't it? If we're following Jesus, then in his eyes, the relationships that we have with other Christians matter just as much as our relationships with our biological family. And it's not that those biological relationships don't matter. Don't hear me saying that. The Bible's very clear that Christians should be devoted husbands and wives and parents. That it's an absolute disgrace if we don't look after our relatives when they're struggling and going through hard times. But here Jesus is saying that is how we should care for other Christians too. I wonder if we took a photo of your family today, who do you think would be there? See, there's a sense in which it would be a massive photograph. Certainly every other Christian here would be in that picture. You've got all these brothers and sisters in the faith. Just have a look around you now. You've got all these mums and dads if you're at the younger end of the spectrum. All these children if you're at the older end of the spectrum. You are part of such a big family, and that is such a privilege. Although, if we're honest, it doesn't always feel like it, does it? So we rub each other up the wrong way sometimes, don't we? Just like we do at home from time to time. We say things that really offend other people. We're tempted maybe to back off because someone's upset us. Maybe there's someone here tonight you haven't talked to for quite a while because of something like that. And that is why it's so important for us to remember those first two things that we've seen this evening. So to remember that we're all part of this race that has killed its king. So it's not that the person who hurt you is worse than you, it's just that their rebellion against Jesus happened to show itself in hurting you. Your rebellion against Jesus has shown itself in other ways. And it's important to remember none of us have fixed ourselves. Jesus has finished the job for each of us. None of us have paid off a single bit of our debts to God. He's done it all. And maybe if we chipped in a bit and paid a bit, we could begin to lord it over each other. But we haven't, so we can't. We're each as dependent on his mercy as each other. See, if we're following Jesus, his death has brought us into a great big, messed up, but forgiven family. That is what we're saved into. This is no place for Lone Ranger Christians. Sometimes we think the way it works in Christianity is we kind of understand the cross stuff and it's about us getting right with God. And then kind of taking Christian family and church seriously. Well, that's another step. That's kind of for the more mature Christians. It's not like that. Jesus has saved us into a family. He's put us together because we need each other, just like Mary needed John and John needed Mary. Well, that means so many things, doesn't it? But here are a few ideas. It means we've got to be here for each other, doesn't it? People keep saying, don't they, that our society is falling apart. And one of the reasons for that is that families, biological families, don't spend any time together. They don't eat together or go on holiday together in the way that they used to. And that's probably true. But you see, that kind of thing matters in church as well. Now, of course, there'll be times when we can't make it along to church on a Sunday, and that's fine. But we won't skip church lightly. Any more than you'd miss Christmas dinner with the family lightly. And I guess we'll be really bothered, won't we, if perhaps for some reason there are loads of good reasons why we can't make it along on a Sunday in a row. Understanding we're part of a family means that we'll work at getting to know one another better. Just like in a biological family as well. Because, you know, we know, don't we? Children, they don't just need things like the money and the skills and experience that their mum and dad can give them. They need mum and dad. Just think how many grown-up children there are thinking, Dad, I'm so grateful for all those expensive holidays we were able to go on because of your job, but I'd so much rather you'd been around more. And maybe we hadn't been able to afford the holidays. Well, it's like that in church. We won't just keep ourselves to ourselves or kind of throw our money and skills into the pot or our experience into the pot and expect other people to pick them up. We'll make sure we're in the pot. We'll be opening up our lives to each other. So, well, things like house group on a Wednesday night will be really important if we can make it along to that. Having people around for dinner, going out for a drink with someone, going for walks, they'll really matter, those things, because that's what giving ourselves to each other will involve. And of course, this does mean, doesn't it, we can't just sit back and watch another Christian who's in need and let them struggle on their own. John couldn't walk away and leave Mary to fend for herself. We wouldn't do that to our relatives, would we? We'd sacrifice all sorts of things to help our relatives when they're in trouble. And that's what we'll do here. In all sorts of ways, if someone needs shopping doing, if someone needs a visit for some company, if someone needs their lawn mowing because they can't do it themselves, it'll get done because someone here will offer. If someone's in financial need, there'll be a whole load of checkbooks out, people saying, can I help? See, Jesus' death shows us who we are. We're a new family. What he's done on the cross is not just about you and God. It's about us and God. Let's pray, shall we? We do thank you so much, Lord, for the way that you're honest with us. Thank you for showing us what we're really like. Thank you that you don't let us kid ourselves that we're fine. You show us that however respectable we think we are, we're people who've killed our king. But we are so, so grateful to you that you don't leave it there. Thank you for showing us your grace. As you show us what Jesus did by dying on the cross, how he's finished the job, paid the price, so that people like us can be okay in your sight, more than okay, can be great, perfect in your sight, and look forward to life with you forever and not to the punishment we deserve. Thank you for that. Thank you that we don't have to chip in and make that up. That even when we mess up, we can hear Jesus saying, it is finished, and know that is still true. And thank you too for showing us how you rescue us into a family. And thank you for every little glimmer and more than glimmer of that working itself out here at Sundays at 7. Thank you for every example of people here treating each other as family. And we pray for more and more of that. Ask that you would help us to take our responsibilities to one another seriously. And so to bring great glory to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.